I want to begin by recapping a little bit this morning. For those of you that were here on the last Sunday of 2019, you may recall that we focused on Jesus' invitation found in the last three verses of chapter 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I encouraged us as we move into 2020 to seek that rest. And I don't know how the first 11, today's the 12th day of 2020, have gone for all of you. I don't know all the specifics. I know enough to know that for some of us, at least, the first few days of this year have probably seemed anything but restful. May have seemed very chaotic and stressful. But the thing about the rest that we find in Christ is that it's not the absence of stress. It's not the absence of anything going wrong or seeming turbulent or dark in the sense that we don't understand, we don't have understanding of what's happening. As we moved into chapter 12 last week and looked at what it means for Jesus to be the Lord of the Sabbath, how he gives us that rest that is connected with the Sabbath that in which we live, not just one day a week, but every day. We looked at the analogies that were used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that point us to the peace that he gives in our lives being like a river. And thinking about a river, we know that sometimes it just flows along and it's nice and calm and you can hardly even hear a sound. And then all of a sudden it may start to go really fast and get really seemingly dangerous. Or it might even seem to be flowing the wrong way for a short period of time. Or it might be very muddy. But overall, its course is set and is defined by the channel in which the river flows. And our lives as followers of Christ are defined by that channel that he carved out for us. He showed us how to do the Father's will, which is to be a conduit of God's love and mercy, just like a river carries fresh water from the mountains down into the valleys and plains. Our lives are to be that flow of mercy and grace from God's throne. And it's consistent overall, even though it might flow at different rates or it might not even always seem to be flowing in the same direction. Ultimately, our life is defined by doing the will of God. Just as a river always flows to the sea, the life of a follower of Christ overall is always going to be about doing God's will. And this is as opposed to the analogy that we saw for the lost, like the Pharisees in the first part of this 12th chapter. The Bible compares those people to the sea that is driven, its motion is defined by winds that are constantly changing. So there is restlessness. There is a kind of a chaotic striving to meet some human goal or expectation, either of ourselves or of others. If we are not following Christ, then we're serving the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those are harsh masters. Their expectations are not even consistent. One day, we may be thinking that we've got to do this to be happy, and on another day, it's got to be that to be happy. And that is the restlessness of the sea as it churns up mire and dirt. So we have those pictures of what it looks like to follow your own desires and what it looks like to follow Christ. A river, peace like a river, or the restlessness of the sea. And if we want to know what that looks like, to have that life that is centered on the will of God and is consistent in that, then we look at Christ. Because his life is the perfect representation of an unswerving fixation on God. Never was he swayed to any degree by man's thought or opinion, by either fear of man or desire to please man. And John tells us in 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him, that is, if we say that we abide in Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. His life is the channel that defines what the flow of our life ought to look like. So you look at Christ, then you know what a Christian should be. What a follower of Christ ought to be is defined by what he was, by how he lived. So as we continue on through chapter 12, we're going to see more of this. We're going to see more parts of this picture emerge of what a life that is fixed on God looks like. So I want to take this up again immediately after Jesus has done a miraculous healing in the synagogue. In verse 14 of chapter 12, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there." So stop and think for just a moment how we naturally respond to threats, to danger. If you know that there is something that is out to get your someone that represents a threat to your peace and safety, how do we naturally respond to that? Well, there's two primary ways in which the natural man responds to that sort of thing. Inside your body, on top of each kidney, there's a very important organ called the adrenal gland. And it produces hormones that get injected into your bloodstream, especially in times of stress. That's called adrenaline. And its purpose is to give you the ability to do one of two things in response to a threat. To fight or to flee. It's called the fight or flight response. So when you are in danger, when you feel threatened, then your body's response to say, well, we got to do one of two things. We've got to either respond with aggression and fight against whatever it is that is threatening us, or we need to run away as fast as we possibly can. So those are the two natural human responses. You find out something or someone is out to get you, you're either ready for a fight or you run. Look at what Jesus did. He knew the Pharisees were out to destroy him. These were powerful men. They had a lot of resources. They had potentially the ability to do exactly what was their desire to do, which was to kill him. But Jesus' response was not to fight. He did not stop and try to marshal his resources and say, I can be just as powerful as you. For that matter, he had way more power than they did. He could have actually just destroyed them all, but he chose not to use his power for his own advantage. He didn't fight. And he didn't run away. He did not flee out of fear. So he did neither of the things that are the natural human response to danger, because he did not live a carnal life. There is a carnal life that most of the world is living and operating simply according to what instincts we have, that our bodies tell us you need to eat, you need to sleep, you need to reproduce, you need to stay safe. You follow those things, what's going to happen? Paul tells us, Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." So that's the natural result. The natural result of following our instincts and what we feel in response to things is death. Not only physical death, which comes to everyone, but spiritual death, which means separation from God eternally. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there has been made available to us, because of Jesus, the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to do something other than what our bodies are telling us, or what our minds, what our carnal mind might think is best. We might feel like the right thing is to respond in a certain way, to justify ourselves, to lash out, or just to run from the problem and hide from it. That might be what we feel like we ought to do. But if we are walking in the Spirit, then we will be like Christ, who did not obey his instincts. He had a human body. He had thoughts and feelings. But he didn't listen to those. He did the will of God. We respond differently to threats. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." I love that he contrasts those two. He says they're not carnal, they're mighty. What does that tell you about the carnal weapons? They're weak. They're ineffective. We try to stand up for ourselves. Most of the time, we get stomped. Because guess who's coming after us? Satan is. The Bible calls him a roaring lion. You are no match for him on your own. You try to stand up to him, you're going to get chewed up and spit out. But spiritual weapons are mighty through God, in God, for pulling down strongholds. Jesus lived a life in the Spirit. And when he knew that the Pharisees were plotting against him, what does it say he did? He withdrew. What does that mean? The Greek word implies making space. So what was he doing? He was not running away to preserve his life. He came for the purpose of dying. He wasn't running from death. He wasn't running from danger. He withdrew to create space in which God could work, because there was no longer any space there. Because there was unbelief, there was anger on the part of the Pharisees. They were running out of capacity, in other words, where he was. And so he went somewhere else so that he could continue to do the will of God. That's always the purpose. It's not about me being comfortable, me being happy, me being safe. It's about, where is the will of God taking me? The will of God took Jesus to the cross. The will of God can mean suffering. The will of God can mean sacrifice. The will of God can mean loneliness and pain. That doesn't mean that something's wrong, that we're in the wrong place. The question has always got to be, where is the will of God taking us? Jesus went where the will of God took him, to do his Father's will. Just like that river going towards the sea, always going towards the sea. He was not moved. He was not moved by the fear of man the way that we tend to be. He was only moved by what was God's will. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant." That is the title of this teaching today. Behold my servant. Because those words are key to understanding why Jesus Christ lived the way that he did. His identity was as the Son of God. But his function in the world, the purpose of his life, was as God's servant. He's called both, just as we are. We are children of God first, but we also are his servants. What is a servant? A servant is one who is identified with and devoted to the interests of someone else. We don't have a very clear conception of this in 2020 in America, because there are not very many servants around, because we are a nation of independent, autonomous people. And that's okay. Nothing in the scripture says, you know, we have to have slavery as a part of our society. But it certainly helped the people at this time to understand what this meant when God said, "Behold my servant." Because they did have slavery. They did have people who were attached, not because they were born into someone's family, because they were bought, or they might have been born to a slave that had been bought by that person. And all their life, all they were about was the master. That was the only purpose that they had. They didn't have really their own life or their own ambitions, their own interests. It was all devoted to the interests of someone else. And this is the life that Jesus Christ lived. His function in the world was as the servant of God. That is, one who was totally devoted to God's interests. So when great multitudes followed him, he healed them all. What did he do? What would we do? You've made some powerful enemies, Jesus. We need to work on public relations. We got to build public support, because we got to keep this thing going. So let's organize a 501c3, and we'll hire a director of public relations, and we'll put up a website and make sure that everybody knows all this good stuff that we're doing, so that we'll have some protection against what, you know, could possibly be. He didn't do any of that. He did the very opposite. He warned them not to make him known. You would say he had no concept of public relations. He was trying to do the very opposite of what you would expect someone to do that's trying to build a ministry He wasn't trying to build a ministry. Now, understand, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with formally organizing your ministry or having a website or any of those other things. What I am saying is that we have to be careful that whatever we are doing is for the purpose of God's glory and not for promoting ourselves. The prophecy that was given by Isaiah of Christ, "Behold my servant." It's like, look, there's a man who is totally devoted to my interests. There's a man that is not going around trying to build his own kingdom, but is only devoted to my kingdom. So a servant is one totally devoted to the interests of someone else. But another thing you can look at, if you are asking yourself, am I God's servant? Whose opinion do you care about? Paul says this in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." If you don't work for Walmart, do you care what Walmart thinks about you? Probably not very much. You're a customer. As long as they don't like bar you from the store, why would you care? If the manager of Walmart called you up and said, "You did a rotten job today," be like, "Okay, whatever." You don't work for him. Why would you care? Why do we care what people think? Whose servant are we? Are we serving people? The reason that we care what people think is because we're looking for something from them. And that makes us, to some extent, to whatever extent we are looking for something from people, whether it's money or whether it's approval or whatever it might be, acceptance, we're serving them. That's why Paul said, if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You cannot be totally devoted to the interests of Christ if you are looking to please people. To whatever extent that is your desire, to that extent, you're a servant of man. And Jesus said, cannot serve two masters, does not work. Eventually, you will choose one to be your priority. And you will promote that master's interest. And that's why it must be God. It must be all God. In the life of Christ, that's what we see. We see the servant of the Lord, totally devoted to God's interest. He was not hedging his bets. He was not saying, well, I'll trust God, but I'll also build for myself a little backup plan. I'll also make sure that I have some friends in high places. I'll also see to it that if anything happens or goes wrong, well, I'll have somebody I can call. He lived a life of total devotion to God. And Isaiah gives us three characteristics of what that life looks like. That it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." You might have noticed the word justice was in that passage twice. So the first characteristic of the servant of the Lord is that he declares justice. What does that mean? The word in the Old King James is rendered judgment. And that is a more literal translation. God says in the Old Testament, in the prophet Jeremiah, he says, "I delight in judgment." And that may not sound quite right to us. You're thinking, okay, well, we understand that God has to judge, but why would he delight? We know he doesn't delight in destruction. What is it that he delights in about judgment? Judgment is simply the distinction between right and wrong, between good and evil. It is putting things, it's truth. It's making a distinction between what is evil and what is good. Everything is so muddled in our world. And one of the reasons we have all the evil that we have is because there is not judgment. There is not justice. There is not a distinction between what is right and what is wrong. So the servant of God always upholds the standard, the righteousness of God, and does not compromise that for the sake of popularity. You realize how popular Jesus Christ could have been if in the company of certain people he had told them what they wanted to hear? If he had flattered the Pharisees or Herod or all the people that had the earthly power? He came speaking truth. He came declaring justice. It says he will declare justice to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are those that at this time in history had no concept of who God even was. So those like us who would be the servants of Christ have to be committed to upholding, to declaring and backing up with our lives God's standard of righteousness, however unpopular it might be. And believe me, in certain parts, even of this country that we live in, if you go and quote certain parts of the Bible, you will be kicked out. You will be fired from your job, most likely. This has actually happened in Europe. There was I think she was possibly a member of one of the legislative bodies in Scandinavia. All she did was post a scripture verse. Like, she didn't even comment on it. Just something from Romans that was applicable to homosexuality. And I don't know if she was actually fired or what happened, but they definitely came after her. So there are certain parts even of the enlightened Western world where if you stand with God's standards of righteousness, if you declare to this world that has no fear of him, this is what is right. And we're not only to speak it, we are to live it. Our lives are to back up what we say. We're not to be hypocrites like the Pharisees saying, everyone else, this is what you should do, but over here, I'm going to do this. The life and the testimony of Christ was consistent in declaring justice. And the Bible says regarding him, Isaiah said, he will send forth justice to victory. Ultimately, God will use Jesus Christ to bring that judgment over all the world. He will win in the end. So evil will not prevail. But in the meantime, we are to be standing with that standard. Regardless of how unpopular it makes us, we are to stand with truth. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Verse 19. The second characteristic that Isaiah gives us of the Messiah, the servant of God, is peace. And this takes us back to that life that has peace like a river. He will not quarrel. Why do people quarrel? I was thinking about that question this morning. There may not be any human activity that is both so unpleasant and so useless as quarreling. Now, I guess there are some people who find it enjoyable, but I would say for the most part, most of us don't enjoy arguing that much. But we do it. If we step back and think about it, we would realize, you know what, this is completely pointless. I have yet to hear what I would define as a quarrel or an argument that I thought, well, that really accomplished something good. And believe me, I've been involved in a number in my life. By the grace of God, it's a lot less than it used to be. I don't think there's anything so pointless as quarrels on the internet. I go on to Facebook threads and I see somebody posting some, you know, kind of throw down the gauntlet type of political post. And I know exactly who's going to respond and what they're going to say and what they're going to say in reply and how it's just like, what are you trying to do? Like, no one's mind is going to be changed. This is pointless. Why do we do it? Every day, millions and millions of hours all over the world are spent on quarreling. Why do we quarrel? I believe it's simply an activity in which we're trying to assert dominance. It's kind of a one potato, two potato, you know? We want to feel like we won. I got the last word. I really owned that guy. That was a sick burn, you know, like they say on whatever the parlance is. It's all about my opinion of myself and other people's opinion of me. Who might be overhearing the argument that thought, wow, that was a great comeback. Or I won that argument. You didn't change anything. You didn't change anyone's mind. You didn't help anyone. And that goes back to those sea waves. Driven and tossed by the winds. Trying to feel better about yourself or enhance someone else's opinion of you. That's the reason that we do it. God's servant is not concerned with his own dominance. He's not trying to beat someone and win the argument. That's not what we're here for. You realize Jesus could and did, in fact, on occasions when the will of God took him into those situations, absolutely level the Pharisees. They brought stuff to him, and he gave them answers, and they were like, okay, I can't even think what to say now. He had all wisdom. He had wisdom greater than Solomon. He knew, he wrote the Bible. You think he could not have destroyed them in any debate? Of course he could have. But he would not quarrel. He would not try to assert his own dominance. Because that wasn't what he was here for. He was not here to come out on top. He was here to come out on the bottom. He was here to get underneath ruined sinners and lift them up from death to life. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So, this is where we come to a legitimate conversation with those that disagree with us. Now, it's very easy to quarrel, cross the line into quarreling. But on this side of the line, we find that there were conversations that took place in which Jesus tried to get people to see the truth, or he laid the truth out for them, that they were in opposition to. So this does not mean we don't ever contradict anyone, we don't ever speak the truth to anyone that's in opposition. Paul tells us how we're to do that. We're to do that in humility. We are to do that with the purpose, what does he say? Correct those who are in opposition so that you can vindicate the truth. He says, so if God perhaps will grant them repentance. You cannot change anyone's mind. I have given up, I think pretty much conclusively given up on changing anyone's mind on anything. And perhaps I could, I don't know, but I can't change their heart, and that's what's important. I might convince someone objectively of the truth. You know, I might go toe-to-toe with an atheist and convert him to theism, but that's not, he's not going to get into heaven. The devil knows there's a God. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can change someone's heart. And this is why our role is to lay the truth out and then to pray and ask God, give them repentance because it's a divine gift. That's the only way that anyone's heart is changed is if God grants them divine revelation of who he is. So there's no point to our trying to convince them. All we do is make the truth accessible to them in a humble way and then ask God to do what only God can do. Lastly, and perhaps most importantly, the life of a servant of God is characterized by mercy. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. When I was younger, I was really confused by this prophecy. People at the time would have understood it better. Today, we don't even know what bruised reed and smoking flax, what's that all about? Well, the bruised reed, if you look in the Old Testament, was a metaphor for a useless support. So there's a passage, which I won't bother to turn to, in which there's an Assyrian general. He's mocking Hezekiah. He thinks that Hezekiah is trusting in the Egyptians, which isn't actually true. But the point is, he calls Egypt a staff of bruised reed. He says, you're trusting in a staff of bruised reed. So think about like a cattail that grows by the pond that somebody's already taken and folded over. So he's mocking him, saying, that's your staff. That's what you're leaning on, is a reed which is not strong to begin with, and it's already been damaged, so it's worthless. It offers you no support. It's good for nothing. So what Isaiah is saying here is, what would we do with something like that? We throw it away. It's like it's no good to me. I can't use it for anything, so throw it away. That's what it means to break a bruised reed. That's like saying, I'm done with that. It doesn't offer me any support or any help. I'm getting rid of it. He said, the Messiah will not do that. The servant of the Lord will not throw that thing away. I see this speaking to people, to the situation of people who are broken and damaged and in need and hurting and downtrodden. How do we react to them? How do we act toward them? I know that I have been tempted in my life many times to break bruised reeds and just to have that attitude that, you know what? You are not helping me at all. I have plenty of my own problems. Go bother somebody else. What if Jesus had said to us, I have plenty of my own problems. Go bother someone else. We have to think about that. Because once again, we're to walk as he walked. And his life was characterized by mercy. He would not throw us away, even though we were no use to him. Look at his disciples. They all abandoned him. They ran. Peter denied. He said, I don't even know who that man is. But Jesus did not throw him away. He didn't say, you weren't there for me in my hour of need. Why should I be there for you? That was not his attitude. That was not his heart. He did not break the bruised reed. God does not do good for people because they are useful to him. He has everything he needs already. He's God. He does good for people because he's good. He shows mercy because he's merciful. It's all, he is perfect. He is self-sufficient. And he gives because it is his nature to do so. And he tells us to be the same way. Jesus said in Luke, he had been invited to a party. And he came. And he said to the man that invited him in Luke chapter 14, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. We got this reciprocity going on in society. This is very typical. Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Invite me to your house for dinner, I'll invite you to my house for dinner. He says, don't do that. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Be like your Father. He shows mercy on those that cannot offer him anything. We were useless to God, and he gave us mercy anyway. A bruised reed he will not break in. Smoking flax he will not quench. I love this one. I think I love this one even more. What is smoking flax? It's the wick of an oil lamp. And once again, we don't use these things anymore, so we don't really understand when we hear it. But what that's talking about is the wick of an oil lamp that's supposed to draw the oil and then, like a candle, burn with a flame that gives light. But here you've got an oil lamp that is not only not giving light, it's producing smoke, which is the opposite. So instead of illuminating, it's obscuring. And with regard to Jesus Christ, I think I've been that smoking lamp sometimes. He said, you're the light of the world. But when we are not pure in our relationship with him, when we're not drawing on that Holy Spirit, when we're living the carnal life and walking after the flesh, what are we producing? It's not light. It's smoke. It's getting in people's eyes. It's obscuring their view of Christ. Because they're looking at us and saying, oh, well, that's what Christians are. I'm not interested. What do we do if we've got a smoking lamp? It's not producing the light. It's just making smoke, stinking up the room. It's making it harder to see. Psst. Snuff it out. He could do that. He could totally do that. It's like you're a discredit. You're an embarrassment. What you're doing is bringing dishonor on my name. I'll just snuff you out. Smoking flax he will not quench. He trims the wick. He adds oil. He blows on it with his Holy Spirit. He makes it into a flame again. How do we treat those that are failing? Failing so badly that they're making things harder on us. They're not just useless. They're a hindrance. They're a pain. It's like, I hate to see that guy coming. Because I know he's going to take an hour of my time and it's just going to be useless and he never gets anywhere. And now, I'm not saying that you have to let people use you without any purpose. What I am saying is that our hearts need to be like Christ, who did not have the attitude of, you're useless, you're a hindrance, you're a pain, and I'm just going to snuff you out and throw you away. Mercy. We need to remember how much mercy we've received. More than we will ever give, I guarantee it. If we could see things from God's perspective, we would realize how many times, if we were in His position, we would have snuffed us out. We would have thrown us away. We would have said, that's enough, you aren't getting it, you're an embarrassment and a problem, I'll just find someone else that can do a better job. And in His name, Gentiles will trust. Once again, the most lost. Those who had no hope, who didn't even have the law of Moses. They were in darkness worshiping blocks of stone. And the prophet said, "They, in His name, they will find something to trust in. They will find salvation because He will have mercy on them." The Jews, they didn't even think the Gentiles were going to get to come. Their whole thing was, well, maybe if they become Jews first and keep the law, you know, and we'll have them on probation for about 40, 50 years, maybe they will be included. And what really made them mad is when they saw the Gentiles going straight to the front of the line. Why? Because the Gentiles understood that they needed mercy. The Gentiles understood that they were the smoking flax and the bruised reed that was useless and hopeless from God's perspective. The Jews did not. They thought they had something to offer, and that's why they didn't come. So many of them refused to come. But if we understand that we're the smoking flax, that we're the bruised reed, that God didn't throw away, that Jesus didn't snuff out, then we'll be more ready to show mercy to others. If you want to know what it means to serve God, and most believers do, they feel that they want to do that, look at Jesus Christ. You will see the servant of the Lord who never compromised the standard of divine justice for the sake of popularity. He never disrupted the peace of His life, entering into quarrels, nor was He concerned with His public image and wanting people to toot His horn, but only with God's glory. And most importantly, He brought us mercy. He did not come to be served, He came to serve. He came to find broken and useless sinners and make them into God's sons and daughters who could serve Him too.